Thank you, Neil, for doing an excellent job last week with the bulk of chapter 8. We're going to finish Joshua chapter 8 today. So if you do have your Bibles, please turn to Joshua chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 30 through 35. And I think I'm going to just read the text and then pray, and then we'll just talk about what we've just read. Joshua chapter 8, starting in verse 30. Then Joshua built an altar to Yahweh, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of Yahweh, had commanded the sons of Israel. As it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool. And they offered burnt offerings on it to Yahweh and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. And all Israel, with their elders and officers and their judges, were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of Yahweh, the sojourner as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of Yahweh, had commanded at first to bless the people of Israel. Then afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the sojourners who were going among them. All right, let's pray. Father, Lord God, we gather here together today to open up your word and to be instructed by it. Father, I pray that you will come to our aid, that you will help us to enter into this text and catch a glimpse of the beauty and the holiness and the incredible solemnity of this worship service that you have revealed for us in your word. Lord, I pray that you will give us eyes to see and ears to hear of the greatness of your glory, the greatness of your holiness, your love, your mercy, the provision that you have made for sinners throughout all ages to be made right with our holy Creator, that you bid us to come to feast on Christ, to have our sins atoned for, to have them put away forever, that we may be restored into fellowship with you and with one another as God's people in community. Lord, I pray that you will renew in us a zeal for the gospel to be lived out in our own lives, lives of obedience to your word, trusting and obeying all that you've laid forth for us. Father, that we would have a zeal for the gospel to go out to the world around us, for sinners who are still outside of the covenant, who are under your wrath, Lord, that their eyes would be opened and that they would see the way of salvation. Father, I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would move among us, because unless he does, then there is nothing that we can do to give life, spiritual life, to your word and to bring forth the fruit that that you call us to bring in our lives. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit. So I pray that you will offer us assistance in all that we need, and that we would leave here not unchanged, but with a greater commitment to glorify your holy name in all that we do. Please help us, be merciful to us, shed your love abroad in our hearts. We ask for your glory in the name of your beautiful Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. All right, so kind of as an introduction into where we are, one of the things that is very interesting is if when you look at the scriptures, oftentimes you'll see parallels in the actual events that the Lord has ordained to occur in the lives of His people. And, you know, these repeated patterns. One of the parallels, it would be between Moses and Joshua. So Moses was the appointed leader that was called to deliver the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt. He had the angel of the Lord, if you remember, appeared to him in the burning bush. And he was called to confront Pharaoh. We had the plagues that finally they were released, the parting of the waters at the Red Sea, and the sending of the spies into the land. Well, in Exodus, Moses was brought up onto the mountain where he was given the law. And in Exodus chapter 24, we see Moses goes back, he gathers the people. They have a worship ceremony where whole burnt offerings were offered and peace offerings were offered and the reading of the law was given. And we see in the life of Joshua, we saw where the angel of the Lord, Christ Himself, kind of in the introduction to the taking of Jericho, had appeared to Joshua. We had already had the parting of the waters again with Joshua in the crossing of the Jordan River. And now we see here, Joshua sent the spies into the land, just like Moses had sent the spies into the land. Now we have a repeat of this is a covenant renewal ceremony where we have the reading of the law, burnt offerings, peace offerings. So a lot of parallels between Joshua and Moses. Now it's important for us to really appreciate the text that we've just looked at, to try to enter in your mind, again, to the best of your ability, put yourself into the congregation of Israel and try to picture somewhat the scene that is set before us. We have Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Now, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, this is about 20 miles north of the victory at Ai that we had just seen. The text is not interested in sharing with us whether there were battles that occurred along the way or if the people who might have passed through were still frozen in fear, just like when Jacob passed through the land. They were literally paralyzed with fear. So God is able to protect His people. So we don't want to spend too much time speculating on that, but we know where we are. This is north of Bethel and Ai, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Mount Ebal is to the north, Mount Gerizim is to the south. Now, Mount Ebal, if you were to visit the location or go online and read about it, Mount Ebal is actually a barren mountain. So there's no life on Mount Ebal. And at the top of the peaks of these mountains, they're about 2 miles apart. But as you descend to the base, they're about 500 yards apart at the base. And Mount Gerizim to the south is a fruitful mountain, full of life. And the setting actually forms a natural amphitheater where people have gone there and actually had somebody, you know, over on Gerizim and somebody on Ebal, and that amphitheater effect that the Lord created, you can hear someone speaking with a loud voice very clearly from one mountain to the other. So this is the setting. We have Ebal, the barren mountain, where the curses will be pronounced, and we have Mount Gerizim on the south with the fruitful life where the blessings are pronounced. And in the middle of all of this is the ark. The ark is at the center. So we have half the tribes are situated on Mount Ebal, and half the tribes are situated on Mount Gerizim. We have the ark with the Levitical priests in the center, standing between the curses and the blessings. Now, I want you to pause and just realize where we are located. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, so this is when God first told Abraham, to your descendants, I will give this land. It was in Shechem. That's right where this is. And so we are on sacred ground. This is also a place where Jacob had purchased land when he had purchased a field. And Jacob had built an altar there. Abram built an altar there when the Lord had given him the divine promise. So just like if you visit, I remember I visited Oklahoma City several years ago, and I made a point to go and visit the Oklahoma City Memorial. And it's a very solemn place. My wife has said we need to go to Gettysburg, where they reenact the Battle of the Civil War. And when you visit sacred sites, there's something about, you know, the silence that almost comes over you as you ponder and you meditate on the historical events that actually occurred at this location. So being part of the community of Israel and being in this setting, we've already experienced some incredible working of the sovereign divine power of God, being faithful to His word, being faithful to His promises. We've experienced the parting of the waters to cross into the land, the circumcision and Passover celebration, the week-long march around the city of Jericho, the solemnity, the holiness of that situation. Nobody's talking. The walls come crashing down. Victory is given. The warnings were given by Joshua, you know, before the walls fell, about how important it is to obey. Don't take anything. You know, the penalty will be death. You'll bring the curse. All of Israel will become devoted to the band. Don't do it. And what happened? We saw Achan, who stole some of the things, completely ignored the warnings, and God was faithful to His promises. We had the first defeat, a record of Israelites, 34 Israelites losing their life, and then Achan and his entire household being stoned with stones and a heap of stones piled on top of them. And then with that repentance, as Neil led us through last week, was a complete and full restoration of peaceful fellowship with God. The blessings are flowing right again. And as Neil said last week, God's not like we are. He doesn't hold grudges. He doesn't keep that in His memory bank. Yes, Satan wants you to believe that your sin will always be a bit of a wall in your relationship between you and the Lord. That God is just like you. He can't let go. He always is judging you for your sin. And the Scripture's testimony is that is a complete lie from the pit of hell. That our God is a God of mercy. Our God is a God of peace. Our God is a God of grace. Our God is a God of love. And when your sins are put away, they are completely put away. Now, don't expect the Lord to be with you and blessing you and fulfilling all of your own personal dreams and agenda as you walk and live your life according to your own law, doing what is right in your own eyes. It's not the atoning sacrifice of Christ is not a door to just sin your heart out so that where sin abounds, grace may abound all the more. That is a blasphemy of the gospel. That is absolutely a perversion. And so as long as we have our hearts set on glorifying God, knowing that we can never perfectly fulfill His law, we can never be a perfect representation, an image bearer of God in all that we do, and yet God is looking at our heart. What is the disposition of your heart? Are you trusting in the Lord? Are you asking Him for His grace to grow you in sanctification? Do you desire to see His name glorified throughout all the earth? That's what matters. what is the predominant disposition of your heart? Is your heart set on the Lord? Is your heart set on His Word and desiring to obey Him out of gratitude, not out of a self-works gospel that I can earn favor with the Lord? It's so easy, we're so prone to getting back into a works-based religion. But here we are, sin is put away, we're in this solemn, holy land. Everything about the ceremony is designed to encourage and to motivate and to bless the people and to provide them with reminders of the warnings of allowing your heart to take the Lord for granted, to turn your back on the Lord and to walk away from Him. There are curses that will follow with that decision to live your life in that manner. So blessings and curses, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. In the center, we had that ark, and we talked about the ark a few lessons ago. I think it was lesson 9, when we talked about the circumcision and so forth. But just to reiterate, the size of the ark was about 2.5 cubits long, so a cubit would be about 18 inches, a cubit and a half wide, and a cubit and a half high. The ark was completely overlaid with gold. And on the top of the ark was the mercy seat with the cherubim overseeing with their wings spread out, looking down. Inside, beneath the mercy seat, we had the manna, which was the bread given from heaven to sustain life and to provide the sustenance that His people needed through the wanderings in the wilderness. Inside the ark, we had Aaron's staff, which budded for Moses as a sign, and we see that God can bring forth life from that which is dead. And the holiness of the Ten Commandments, the law of God inside of that ark, written by the finger of God on the tablets of stone. So that's what's inside of the ark. The mercy seat is where God would meet with the people, where the cherubim, the angels, are looking down at the holy law that His people are guilty of breaking, of violating. And the blood of the sacrifice sprinkled on top of the mercy seat, so that as the cherubim and the presence of the Lord, the blood is covering the breaking of the law of the people of God, that there is an atonement that brings forth the mercy of God. So the ark is right in the center, surrounded by the people, all the people of Israel. This is the setting. I believe this is the last time in the book of Joshua that the ark is mentioned. So that's why I wanted to cover it just one more time. And we have a worship ceremony. This is a ceremony of tremendous worship. We have the altar. This is in verse 31. An altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on it to Yahweh and sacrificed peace offerings. So the uncut stones, this is, you are not to wield an iron tool on the stones. Take them as they are. Why? So that we would not profane the sacrifice. The Lord did not want any of the contribution of the creativity, the imagination, the art of man profaning His sacrifice. No images, as would be so common for the pagans to build idols of wood and stone that can't see or speak, whatever their imaginations and creativity could come up with. None of that was to be touching the sacrifice of the Lord. And so we can be reminded of when Nadab and who are the sons of Aaron? Nadab and Abihu, who had offered strange fire, and they were consumed trying to create their own ideas of worship. Or you can be reminded of Uzzah, who reached out his hand to touch the ark when the oxen stumbled. They shouldn't have been carrying it on oxen. And it was going to fall and hit the earth. The earth, which is perfectly obeying the Lord. The mud becomes mud when the rain wettens the dirt. It's perfectly obeying the laws of God. And yet, Uzzah had thought that touching the earth would profane the ark rather than the touch of a sinful man. There was a clear commandment not to touch the ark. That's why it was carried on poles. And so he was struck dead immediately. We have nothing to contribute to salvation, is the message. There's no beauty or majesty that people should behold the altar and think that it was something of value. And yet from the eyes of the Lord, it was beautiful in all of its purity. So we have the altar of uncut stones on which were offered sacrificial offerings. So we have the burnt offerings. Burnt offerings were the atoning offering for our sin. You would lay your hands on the sacrificial animal, transferring the sin of the offerer to the animal. The animal was to be slaughtered, and a burnt offering was to be entirely consumed. All of it completely consecrated and dedicated to the Lord. A complete offering where death, that our sin has been, that is the penalty of our sin. The soul that sins must die. We have earned our death, and yet we have a substitute taking our place in that death. And that opens up, because sin has now been put away, it opens up the path for the peace offerings. The peace offerings would be an offering of thanksgiving, an offering of praise, an offering of fellowship, where the people would actually take part in enjoying the meal. So there's fellowship with the Lord, and there's fellowship with one another through these sacrificial peace offerings. And we have on the stones, in fact, let me back up so that you can see the scriptural mandate for what is taking place here. If you go back, there's a couple places we could go to. Deuteronomy 11 would be one, but let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 27 first, so you can see why we're doing what we're doing and exactly what is taking place, because Deuteronomy 27 gives us a little bit more of a full picture of this ceremony. So Deuteronomy chapter 27, I'm actually going to read a few chunks out of this chapter. Deuteronomy 27, starting in verse 1. Then Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep the entire commandment which I am commanding you today. So it will be on the day when you cross the Jordan to the land which Yahweh your God gives you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones and coat them with lime, and write on them all the words of this law when you cross over, so that you may enter the land which Yahweh your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as Yahweh the God of your fathers promised you. So it will be when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount Ebal these stones, as I am commanding you today, and you shall coat them with lime. Moreover, you shall build there an altar to Yahweh your God, an altar of stones. You shall not wield an iron tool on them. You shall build the altar of Yahweh your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer on it burnt offerings to Yahweh your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and eat there and be glad before Yahweh your God. And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very distinctly. Then Moses and the Levitical priests spoke to all Israel, saying, be silent and listen, O Israel. This day you have become a people for Yahweh your God. You shall therefore listen to the voice of Yahweh your God and do his commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Moses also commanded the people on that day, saying, when you cross the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. For the curse, these shall stand on Mount Ebal, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. The Levites shall then answer and say to all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed is the man who makes a graven image or a molten image, an abomination to Yahweh, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. Cursed is he who dishonors his father or mother. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who leads a blind person astray on the road, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who perverts the justice due a sojourner, orphan, and widow, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's skirt, and all the people shall say, Amen. And it goes on and on. Let's go to chapter 28. Look at some of the blessings. Chapter 28. Now it will be, if you diligently listen to the voice of Yahweh your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I am commanding you today, Yahweh your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you listen to the voice of Yahweh your God. Blessed you shall be in the city, and blessed you shall be in the field. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bow. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Yahweh shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you, and they will come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. Yahweh will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you send forth your hand to do, and he will bless you in the land which Yahweh your God gives you. Yahweh will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you keep the commandments of Yahweh your God and walk in his ways. In verse 13, it says, Yahweh will make you the head and not the tail, and you only will be above, and you will not be underneath. If you listen to the commandments of Yahweh your God, which I am commanding you today to keep and to do, and do not turn aside from any of the words which I am commanding you today, to the right or to the left, to walk after other gods, to serve them. And then from 15 through the end of the chapter is a description of what it is like when the curses fall upon you. And it is absolutely horrifying to read what the description is when the curses are overtaking the people. Let me just read you a few examples. Let's start in verse 25 of 28. Yahweh shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them. And you will become an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And your carcasses will be food to all the birds of the sky and to the beasts of the earth. And there will be no one to frighten them away. Yahweh will strike you with the boils of Egypt and with the tumors and with the scab and with the itch from which you cannot be healed. Yahweh will strike you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart, and you will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness, and you will not succeed in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed all your days with none to save you. Drop down to 34. And you shall be driven mad by the sight of what your eyes see. Yahweh will strike you on the knees and the legs with sore boils from which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. Yahweh will lead you and your king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. You shall become an object of horror, a proverb and a byword among all the people where Yahweh drives you. Drop down to 45. So all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not listen to the voice of Yahweh your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. And they shall become a sign and a wonder on your head and your seed forever, because you did not serve Yahweh your God with gladness and a merry heart because of the abundance of all things. So we have the blessings and the curses. Now, this law that God has given to us, the law is a reflection. It's a guide. And it's a door to the openings of the blessings of God. Keep in mind, when Moses gave the Ten Commandments, what was the preface to the Ten Commandments? He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He first delivered the people, then he gave them the law. The law as a reflection of the very holy character of God. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. We are image bearers of the Almighty. That is our primary mandate, is to spread the image of God, the visible image of the invisible God, His character, His moral attributes. What is He like in all that we do and how we live? Our lives are supposed to be a fragrance of Christ and a witness to all those that we come in contact with. And yes, the way we live our lives affects the spreading of the gospel. Just like wives can win over their unbelieving husbands with their gentle and quiet spirit, their godliness on display will bring conviction to the lost person. And at some point, it is a visible seeing of some glimpse of who God is. We can't have the people of God merely going around sharing the words of the gospel, legalistic, just hypocritical proclamations of who God is and what His demands are and His path of salvation, while we mar that image willfully in our lives, embracing our sin and quieting our conscience, trying to just justify everything because sin has all been covered. When we live like that, we're hindering the spread of the gospel. If there's not unity in the church, when unbelievers see the people of God at enmity with one another, that is an ungodly presentation of who God is. God is a God of grace and peace, and peace meaning not a cessation of hostility merely. It is a renewal of complete and total harmonious fellowship into a full relationship back with one another. That's the real meaning of peace. We are completely restored. It's not just that there's no enmity. There is a loving fellowship, and by this, men will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. And so we have all of this on display here. The law of God was not something that men went out into the field to meditate and then they just came up with their own ideas. The law of God is a reflection of the very nature of who God is. It's not the constantly changing opinions and times and seasons and attitudes of men, but it is the eternal, unchanging attitude and very nature of God Himself. In Leviticus chapter 18, in fact, let's turn to Leviticus 18 and 19, just real briefly. Five times in Leviticus 18, the Lord gives His law, and it's followed with, "I am the Lord." 15 times in Leviticus 19, He's giving His law, and it's followed with the statement, "I am the Lord." This is a reflection of the very heart and character and nature of God Himself. So if you look in Leviticus chapter 18, yes.
Before we do that, can I change the batteries?
Yes, we're going to change the batteries, so take a quick pause. Thank you so much. All right. I'll just read two out of 18, and then we'll read a couple of verses out of 19. Leviticus 18, verse 20. "You shall not lie, and you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her, and you shall not give any of your seed to pass them over to Moloch, for you shall profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. And you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. And you shall not lie with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. So do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all of these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. So the land has become defiled, and I have brought its punishment upon it, and the land has vomited out its inhabitants. But as as for you, you shall keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the sojourner who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land will not vomit you out should you defile it, as it has vomited out the nation which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Thus you are to keep my charge that you do not do any of the abominable statutes which you have done before you, which have been done before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am Yahweh your God. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, this is 19, saying, speak to the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, Yahweh your God, am holy. Every one of you shall fear his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am Yahweh your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten idols. I am Yahweh your God. You see how in verse 11, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie with one another. And you shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. Over and over again, you shall not curse a deaf man, place a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear your God. I am Yahweh. You see how the giving of the law, the repeated statement, I am Yahweh, I am Yahweh. Do not profane my name. Be holy as I am holy. The way we are called to live is as image bearers reflecting the very image of God. And keep in mind, what is the fulfillment of the law? It's not love. Isn't this, all of the law is summarized in love? That what is the most important commandment? What is the greatest commandment? Jesus said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength. And a second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. It's all about love to God and love to our neighbor. And when we read that God's love has been poured into our heart, part of what we should read is the fulfillment of the law has been poured into our heart, a desire to love the Lord with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, to have Him alone as our God, no other gods in our lives before His face. That's what before me means, in my presence. It doesn't mean I just need to be first and then you can have all these other little gods in your life that you turn your heart and affection to. As long as I'm in first place, we're good. No, if I'm in first place, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm all your God. I'm everything to you. Have no other gods before me. And you're not going to create idols and graven images, and you're not going to blaspheme His name, and you're going to want to have not just one day a week, but your whole life totally consecrated to the Lord. You want to obey the authorities, starting with your family, mother and father. You don't want to lash out and take the life of an image bearer of God. That's why the death penalty is given for murder. And even an animal who takes the life, that animal shall be slayed. Why? Because man is made in the image of God. That's the reason why. And you're not going to want to commit adultery and steal and lie and bear false witness and covet that which does not belong to you, that the Lord has not given to you. It's all about love. The whole law is fulfilled in love. It's summed up in love. And love is showing itself in walking in obedience. Again, read John 14 and 15. Over and over, Christ is telling you, if you love me, keep my commandments. Your love is proven by your desire to live it out, to walk in obedience, trusting that this is the path. The heart set on obedience is the open door to the continued flowing of the blessings of God in your relationships with the Lord and with one another, which is the greatest treasure. There's no material wealth that this world has to offer that can even hold a candle to being in right relationship with God and being in loving relationship with your brothers and sisters, both your natural born brothers and sisters and your brothers and sisters spiritually, your brothers and sisters in Christ. your true, eternal brothers and sisters. When our relationships are thriving with one another, they must be filled with grace. The grace that God has poured into our heart is then translated in grace that is pouring forth from our heart to one another. If you think about the greatness of the debt that we have been forgiven, that should create an ever-flowing river of grace that flows from us to others. Because our sin, the magnitude of sin, is determined by who the sin was committed against. Todd Friel, I'm almost positive it's in his book, Jesus Unmasked. And by the way, that's a wonderful book. I highly recommend it. It just shows you Christ in all of the scriptures. And in the book, pretty sure this is his book, where he says, if I tell a lie to my daughter, you know, I'll probably have a guilty conscience, shouldn't do that. But parents, you know, sometimes feel like it's justified, I need to lie to my child. He said, but if I turn and I tell a lie to my wife, he said, I could be sleeping on the couch, you know, until that's repaired. There's a serious rift there. If I tell a lie to my boss, I could lose my job. And he said, if I tell a lie to the government, I could wind up in jail. It's the same crime, the same violation of the law of God, and yet different consequences based upon the authority, the position that that person has been granted. And now, when we understand that, we live it out, we know it in our own lives, and we realize that all of our sin is primarily vertical. It's our sin is first and foremost a sin against the holy God of the universe, the Lord of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, the giver and sustainer of life, the majesty of God, the glory of God. When we sin against God, that is an infinite sin, an infinite crime, worthy of infinite punishment. That's why David, sometimes people get tripped up when they read in the Psalms where David in Psalm 51, he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. What's the context? Well, he had stolen another man's wife. He had committed adultery with that woman, impregnated her. When that man wouldn't agree to participate in the covering up of his crime by going and he's called out from war and go home and sleep with your wife, he says, no, I'm not going, I'm not doing that. And what does he do? He arranges for that man to be put to death. He's guilty of murder. So he has sinned against, in Matthew says, the wife of Uriah. And Uriah was a godly man. And David had him put to death. And yet when he confesses his sin, he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. The magnitude of his sin against God as the king of Israel was so true, it overwhelmed everything else. But it's a broken and contrite spirit that the Lord will not despise. And we see this amazing, beautiful picture of repentance when Nathan the prophet came and gave him the parable, and then conviction was brought to David's heart. And what now? There were consequences for his sin. The child of that union did die. We see from that point forward the incredible, horrific disunity with David and his sons. And the, you know, there were earthly consequences, but David's relationship with the Lord was completely, fully restored. And that's the situation with us. When we sin, we will experience earthly consequences for the crimes that we've committed. But we can have peace of knowing that the Lord is merciful and gracious. The Lord has provided an atoning sacrifice to put away our sin, and to the door to ever flowing, ever increasing fellowship with the Lord, an ever growing awareness of His presence and His work in your life, His love. It's so difficult to grasp that when you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, that you are actually brought in union with Christ. You are united with Christ. His righteousness, His perfect, beautiful life of obedience is completely covering you. That the love with which the Lord loves His very own Son is the greatness of the love with which He loves you. It's because of Christ. Your sin is completely put away. You are growing in your awareness of God's grace and His mercy and His love, and using you as an instrument to spread His glory on this earth. First and foremost, within the walls of your own household, the love that you share with your fellow household members, and then within the church, the local church body that the Lord has brought you into union with, the incredible blessing when you recognize that you are an instrument in the hands of the Redeemer to be a blessing to your fellow brothers and sisters in their time of need. You're there praying with them. You're there bringing meals to them. You're there for them. We're worshiping together. We're living life together within the church walls in solemn worship as we are today, and outside of the walls in life, sharing meals together. And you recognize your relationships are blossoming, and you're continually giving thanksgiving to the Lord, who you understand is the one who's providing all of this for you. So your love with the Lord is ever increasing, your relationships with others as you resolve conflict and are restored into fellowship, because we are all sinners and we're going to let one another down, we're going to disappoint one another, and there's ample opportunity for you to image Christ to the world around you as you give grace and you forgive as you have been forgiven. And it is a thing of beauty that, humanly speaking, look at the lives of those outside of Christ who don't know what forgiveness truly is, who have not experienced the grace of God, and how often you see people who hold grudges and say things like, oh, I can never forgive them, or I will never forgive you, I'll never let this go. And the bitterness and the ugliness, there's no joy, there's no peace. It's nothing but conflict and turmoil. It's a reflection, a glimpse of the curses of God. When God is removed from the situation and you're left all on your own, it is nothing but darkness, confusion, and chaos. Going right back to the beginning of creation, the earth was formless and void. There was darkness. I mean, that's the life of somebody who is not letting their life be ordered and shaped and filled with the fruit of God's righteousness being lived out. That's the message. This whole message is a message of blessing. They are already restored into fellowship, but we do have the curses and the blessings. Both are necessary. The whole counsel of God is needed. We're not to put a tent over Mount Ebal and pretend Mount Ebal is not there. No, the sin is serious. Sin is not a light thing. This is a weighty thing to sin against the Lord of glory. And it is a weighty thing that the Lord has provided an altar of sacrifice in the giving of His one and only Son. It's first the whole burnt offerings. Sin is first atoned for. And then is the peace offerings with the fellowship and thanksgiving and praise restored. Sin is put away, and then peace and fellowship are brought forth. As Melchizedek, the king of Salem, I was asking right before we started, I asked Krista, because I know she memorized Hebrews. I'm like, where in Hebrews? I didn't write this down. I don't have my phone. And Hebrews 7, Melchizedek, the king of his, by translation of his name, is first king of righteousness. But also, because he was king of Salem, he's the king of peace. Melchizedek being a type of Christ. The first issue is one of righteousness. Our unrighteousness our sin must be put away. That is atoned for in the sacrificial offering of Christ, which opens up the door to the King of Peace, our Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, who, by the way, Hebrews also says, I think it's 13:10, we have an altar, that Christ is our altar. the altar of uncut stones. We are not to get our works mingled and mixed in with the gospel. It is Christ who is the altar. It is Christ who is the sacrifice. It is Christ who is the manna, our bread of life. It is Christ who can bring forth, like the budding of Aaron's rod, life out of that which is dead. It is Christ who has fulfilled the law entirely for us. It's Christ's blood that is on the mercy seat, that is covering the tables of that law, His obedience, His sacrificial death, the laying down of His life, so that when the Lord sees the blood covering your life, your sin is put away, the law is fulfilled, the righteousness of Christ is there for you. All of this is taking us to the cross. The people of God with the ark, the very presence of God right there in the center. That's what we're doing when we gather together for worship. It is all about the cross. It's all about Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the whole reason they were being given the land. And this is for, it's not for just the men. It's not just for the leaders. It's for the whole assembly. And from the beginning, it's not just about the children of Abram, the physical descendants of Abram. It's the sojourners. That word is for the aliens. It's not just kind of people who are in and out. These are people who have become part of the community, who were also circumcised, brought in, allowed to take part in these offerings and worship and fellowship. That's why in the text, let's go back to Joshua 8. The main themes of this text, we have obedience. Let's start and just look at where it's pointing out to us what they're doing. The very worship ceremony itself is an act of obedience, and that is very clearly stressed in the text. This is Joshua built an altar to Yahweh, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, the place where the law was written, the law was read, and the very place where the altar of sacrifice was made was on the Mount of death, the barren Mount Ebal, where no life was on it, where all the curses were to be pronounced. That was the very place where the sacrificial offering to cover and take those curses away. All of those curses, read through, like I said, read through Deuteronomy 28, read 15 through the end of the chapter and see Christ in there. See Christ being struck with blindness and driven mad and all of the turmoil of the soul. There's no physical suffering that can compare when somebody is crushed emotionally. And if you've lived long enough, whether it's through a relationship that has ended, some violation of a covenant, through even just losing a dear loved one in death, it's the emotional suffering that is worse than anything. Is that not true? And when you see somebody who has lost all hope, does that not just crush your heart? To see somebody who is overtaken with grief and hopelessness and despair, there's nothing that can compare to that. All of that, Christ became a curse for us in our place. Cursed, it is written, that everyone who does not do all of the things written in the book of the law. Those curses were on Mount Ebal, proclaimed on Mount Ebal, and that is the very place of the sacrifice. And this was done in obedience. So this is in verse 31. Just as Moses, the servant of Yahweh, had commanded the sons of Israel. Do you see the emphasis on the obedience? That what they're doing here is in obedience to what Moses had commanded in Deuteronomy 11 and 27. An altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool, this all of its purity. They offered the burnt offerings on it to Yahweh and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Now, that's a little vague, that phrase, that clause, which he had written. And some manuscripts actually don't have that. So there's some confusion. There's a little bit of debate. And I don't think we should get sideways on, is he copying what Moses had written, or is he copying what he himself, Joshua, had already written, just like the instructions to the kings in Deuteronomy 17? You know, the king shall write out the entire book of the law for himself to have a copy. That's not important, nor is it important, because a lot of people get sideways on, what did he write? Everybody seems to agree the Ten Commandments, and many, it seems like half the books I have, think it's just the Ten Commandments. Others, maybe it's the Ten Commandments plus all the blessings and the curses that were written out in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. maybe the whole book of Deuteronomy. Nobody seems to think it was all five books, but again, that's not important. What's important is he's obeying the instructions. He wrote out a copy of the law. Now, we have the entirety of the community in verse 33. All Israel, so we have their leaders, the elders, officers, and judges were standing on both sides of the ark. And now it's not just the leaders, but half of them stood, and we have the sojourner as well as the native. So those who are brought in from outside the covenant community, now they're part of the covenant, and those naturally born. And then it says, sojourner as well as the native, half stood on Mount Gerizim, half stood on Mount Ebal. And remember, they were chanting back, amen, amen. So blessing, amen. Curses, amen. So if you can picture this ceremony and being a part of it, the incredible setting at the very place where the Lord had promised to Abraham, to Abram at the time, the giving of this land to his offspring. And it says, just as this is the end of verse 33, just as Moses, the servant of Yahweh, had given a command at first to bless the people of Israel. That's why we're here, is to bless the people of Israel. They're consecrating themselves. They're renewing their vows. Just think of it as a marriage renewal vow ceremony. They've had their sin, Achan sinned, curses were brought upon, sin was atoned for, sin was repented, but now they're all consecrating themselves once again to the Lord. And this is for to bless the people of Israel. Then afterward, he read all the words of the law, just like Moses in Exodus 24. They had an altar built, burnt offerings, peace offerings, then he reads the law, a reenactment of that same event. Afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to, so here's again the obedience, according to all that is written in the book of the law. Now, if obedience wasn't stressed enough, let's say it negatively. The last verse, there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel. And now we see the most helpless ones among them, the ones that might have the most difficulty in defending their rights, but also nobody is exempt from this need of an atoning sacrifice and a heart consecrated to walking in obedience. So everybody is included, and it includes not just the leaders, but also the women, the little ones, and the sojourners who were among them. This gospel is a message for everyone. There's a need to gather together around the Word of God, a repeated going over again and again and again and again. The Word of God, the revelation of God's holy character, the gospel of Jesus Christ, in order to renew our zeal. Are you steeped in sin? Do you have conflict that is unresolved with another person? Go back to the cross. It's always back to the cross, back to the cross. Recognize who God is, who you are, the greatness of the sacrifice that has been made as an atoning substitute in your place, that we have merited, we have earned the curses, and Christ took those curses upon himself, so that the doorway to the blessings of fellowship with God, walking with God, have been thrown wide open for all to experience. This gospel is a wide open gospel. There's no works. There's nothing we can do to contribute, to beautify it, to change it, to tweak it. The only thing we can do is profane it. We are called to receive Christ by faith and to worship him in lives of obedience. Just like in Joshua chapter 1, there was the very first thing in Joshua's great commission is the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. Have a heart that's set on obedience to the law. And the Lord will never leave you, and he will never forsake you. The greatest promise in the world. That's all we want. That's all your heart truly wants, is to be in right relationship with God and to know that he is favorably in your presence, that he's loving you, he's strengthening you. He's the one who has the power to overcome sin. And if you're listening by, you know, watching on video or listening after the fact, or you're sharing this message with an unbeliever, you know, go back and again, I think it was Joshua, it was lesson 10, when we talked about the angel of the Lord and see Christ appearing. The first appearance as the angel of the Lord was to, why am I dropping her name? Sarah's handmaiden. Yeah, Hagar. Good night. So what did he ask Hagar? Where are you coming from and where are you going? She had left the place where the one place on earth where the true God of glory was being worshiped. She had departed and she was on her way back to Egypt. Where have you come from? Where are you? What path are you on? You know, there's people who want to live as a solo Christian outside of a, you know, I'm not religious. That is against everything the Lord wants. You need to be in a community of believers. So whether that is to return back to whatever church you've left or get yourself in fellowship where you can be a blessing to others and they can be a blessing to you. But we need each other. We need to be doing this corporately. And we need to continually encourage one another to get back to the cross and the person of Jesus Christ. That's all we need. That's everything is Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we thank you so much. Thank you that our sin, the curses that we have called upon ourselves because of our stiff-necked rebellion at times, the greatness of your love, that you would give an atoning sacrifice as a whole burnt offering, entirely consecrated to you, Jesus Christ our Lord, his perfect life and his perfect death, the glory of his resurrection, the promise of eternal life. Lord, I pray that you will convict us by your Holy Spirit, that we would see our very own lives as a complete and total burnt offering dedicated to you, that by the mercies of God, we would present our bodies as a living sacrifice, that we would long for the blessing of greater increasing knowledge of our Lord and of your love and of your character and a greater increasing reflection of that glory in our life and to the people around us, those that you've given to us to interact with. Lord, may we have the fragrance of Christ upon all that we do. We worship you, we praise you, and we thank you in his name. Amen.